Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Luke.
Dave, can you turn your mic on, brother?
Okay. I can do that. Well, yeah, there it is. See, I'm one of the few people here who has to be very careful that I don't turn the mic on when I'm singing. And you would know the reason if you sat near me. My wife has one deaf ear that usually faces toward me. This morning, as we come to Luke chapter 5, we're going to continue on where Dan left off last week. And we're going to begin at verse 12 and go through verse 26 this morning. I want to mention a prayer request that I didn't get to Alan, but I would appreciate your prayers. My brother Bill, talked with him yesterday, and he's having surgery on his foot on Tuesday of this week, and would appreciate it's an in half surgery and get out all on the same day. But he will have anesthesia and all the things that go with that. So appreciate your prayers for Bill as he has surgery on Tuesday. As I studied this portion of Scripture, it deals with two miracles that Jesus does. And in looking at it and spending time, got to find my pointer here and my clicker. There's the clicker. We'll just use them both as the same. Now, if this works, we'll see where we go here. Okay. I want to share this verse because I feel like Luke wrote this also in the book of Acts. And he says in chapter 2, verse 22, Peter was giving a message to the people gathered around, and he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works," it should be. I don't know how that P got in there. "And wonders and signs that God did through him in our midst, as you yourselves know." Now, the reason I share that with you, it points out the power of what Jesus did in works, three words here, works and signs and wonders. Those three words, and we'll put one more with it in just a minute, but those words all describe God attesting to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. The whole purpose for doing miracles and wonders could have been done in the hospitals and all other places, but Jesus pinpoints certain people and he uses them to demonstrate his power, but he also uses them to demonstrate his compassion and his care for humanity. And so I start out by mentioning that to you as we think about this. Now there, I'm trying to remember, there are a number of basic questions that we need to answer when we think about miracles. And you're going to think I'm preaching on miracles. I'm eventually going to get to the passage here. But I think as we talk about miracles, there's a lot of abuse of people talking about, come on up here and I'll bop you on the head and I'll perform a miracle for you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus doing some very powerful things in people's lives for purposes. These early Christians and the New Testament writers believed, again, a spelling error there, Jesus had done miracles is beyond serious question. You can't read the Gospels and come away with any other conclusion but that Jesus did some pretty spectacular miracles. Now, in the 1998 or 1980 Olympics, they talked about a miracle that took place. It was called the Miracle on Ice. Anybody remember what that miracle was? What was it, Dan? The hockey team beat the Russian team and got the gold medal. They call that a miracle. A few years back, we had the Miracle on the Hudson. Any remember what the Miracle on the Hudson was? An airplane took off from JFK, I think it was, or LaGuardia, and within, just in the flight, the gaining altitude, ran through a flock of birds. The engine shut down, and I can't think of the man's name now, but he landed that plane in the river.
Sully.
What was it?
Sully.
He landed the plane in the river, and everybody got off and was taken ashore. Boats came out before the plane sank, and they got everybody off. It was called the Miracle on the Hudson. These are wonderful things, but they don't measure up to what a miracle is all about. So I share that with you. Something happened the other day, and it was like a miracle. You know, we just throw that around very casually. These miracles were significant things, and I'm going to define what I mean by them as we look at this. So, the New Testament uses several words to describe what we've come to think of as miracles, an event that shows divine power from God. One is the word power, and it's the Greek word dunamis, and it's where we get our word dynamite in English. So it's a word that implies something powerful happened. There's another Greek word that's translated wonder, the word teres, and it's a producing of something that's amazing. It's kind of the effect that takes place when a miracle happens. You stand there and you say, wow, what just happened? And when you read the Gospel of Luke, you're going to be impressed and you're going to say a time or two, wow, what did he just do? That's a miracle. Another word is the word sign, and I won't try to pronounce it, but it's a miraculous thing that points to something. And we're going to see that today. Jesus does a miracle, and it points to the fact that the man is forgiven. That's the whole thrust of the miracle. And then there's the word works, ergon. Jesus often used this word to refer to what he did. So there's these four different words that show up in the New Testament, many of them in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke. One of the things I noticed in studying this was what was the occupation that we talked about Luke had in the introduction? Was he a fisherman? No. What was he? A farmer? No. A doctor. What would you expect a doctor to do when he is speaking to you? Is he going to tell you fairy tales? Is he going to tell you wonderful things he observed on the way to work? No, he's going to tell you precisely in exact words his diagnosis, the information you need to know. Sometimes it's frustrating to have to wait a couple weeks, isn't it, Mike and Lisa, to know the results. You'll find as you get older, it gets even more frustrating. And especially when you start getting mixed messages from doctors. But anyway, that's a different story. So these words are very precise. Luke uses them. In fact, when he describes the leper we're going to read about, he uses a very precise word, and we'll get to that in a minute. And it's common to speak of a miracle as a violation of nature. It's something that goes beyond nature. You can't explain it as a normal thing that just happened. All 35 miracles that we see in the Gospels, many of them in Luke, go far beyond our human reasoning and thinking about, well, how can this happen? I don't know how somebody can just speak or just touch or just, you know, do these things. It's a God thing. It's God doing it through Jesus Christ. He, as God, is doing this. So these questions, there's some common qualities that miracles have. They are events for which all naturalistic explanations are inadequate. We're going to read about some miracles, and if you don't accept the fact that Jesus was God, it's hard to explain how he did it. It goes beyond naturalistic explanations. They are extraordinary exceptions to the usual course of nature. They often stand in direct contrast with nature. You know, how do you say, well, just cast your net on the other side of the boat? That's not a logical thing when you've been fishing all night and you haven't caught. How many of you have ever fished? Okay. Did you ever catch a whole boatload of fish? I'm going to tell you a fish story. Many of the miracles could be almost classified as fish stories because it was interesting. Jesus did a lot of things that affected fish. I was fishing with my grandfather when I was a teenager. We were out in the Straits of Juan de Fuca, which is toward the ocean from Seattle, going out toward the coast. And we were offshore quite a ways. And all of a sudden, my pole just went all the way down to the water. And I'm holding on as tight as I can to it. And my grandfather starts telling me to crank it in. So I start raising it up, cranking it down, raising it up, cranking it down. This thing is just getting harder and harder. I don't know what I've got. Every once in a while, I could feel a little bit of pull on it. Raising it up, cranking it down. Finally, I get to the point where I know this fish is there. I know it's not a salmon because it's not fighting me and jumping around. I know, you know, there aren't any sharks out in that. Those waters are too cold for sharks. So anyway, I'm fighting to get this thing into the boat, and all of a sudden, and I'm not exaggerating, there was a head this big looking over the edge of the boat at me. And I thought, I got to get this thing in here, and I jerk like this to get it in, and guess what happened? Broke the line. But I guarantee you, I was sitting as close as I am to John, and that head, you know, that head was that big. My grandfather saw it. He said, that was a ling cod you just lost. I said, well, how heavy would it? He said, that would have been about a 25-pounder. And the more I tell the story, the more it changes and grows, and my imagination gets hold of me. But you see, these aren't fish stories. They're real stories about what Jesus did with fish. I think we got into that a little bit last week, didn't we? I think there was a fish story last week, a miracle that happened with fish. The miracle of the resurrection is the fulcrum, key word there, fulcrum, on which belief in miracles rests. The greatest miracle performed in the life of Jesus was the resurrection from the dead. He is described very clearly as dying. We see that process take place in all four Gospels at Calvary. And then he's alive 3 days later. He is seen of over 500 people at one time. He's seen by numerous people that are named. The fact that the change in the life of the disciples from cowering wimps that are scared of their shadow to boldly standing up and preaching to everybody that Jesus is alive and they have crucified him. There are lots of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's the high point of miracles that we see in the Gospels. So there's some marks of majesty that we ought to think about concerning miracles. It shows his power and reveals his person. Just think about that. How much power does Jesus demonstrate in doing these miracles that we're going to look at? It's beyond my comprehension how he could do that. Some of you are real craftsmen. You can do some pretty wonderful things with your tools and the things you work with, and that's amazing that you can do that. But these miracles go far beyond those kinds of things skills that we have. The New Testament records at least 35 miracles performed by the Lord Jesus, and many are records in multiple Gospels. In other words, some of them show up in all four Gospels. Some of them show up in 3 out of 4. You know, it just all kind of has to do with the point that the writer's trying to make. So they are multiple evidence given concerning these things happening. There are categories to these miracles. There's natural miracles where he stills the storm, he multiplies the loaves and the fishes, and he changes water to wine. We call those natural because they're all affecting nature. There are miracles of healing, sight to the blind, healing to the deaf, speech to the mute, and movement of a person that's paralyzed. So that's another form or another category of miracle. And then there's exorcism or expulsion of demons from the oppressed and from the victimized. There were people who were out of control. They physically could not control themselves. Jesus spoke and the demon left. They were sitting and in their right mind. In fact, I think the description of the demoniac of Gadara is he was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Those things were all changed from what he had been before. And so the miracles take a very important place in our understanding of the Gospels. More than marvels, consider the meaning of some of these miracles. There are some miracles that, while we are awe-inspired by them, they were not designed to just mesmerize the masses. The temptation did that kind of thing. The devil told in the temptation Jesus to do the spectacular. So that's not where we're not talking about these miracles just being done so that everybody might say, wow. He refused to do miracles when Jewish leaders demanded them. He often told those healed not to tell others. Miracles lacked grandstanding, pageantry, manipulation, and showmanship. And yet, I pointed this out because that's the very type of thing that you will see when people are claiming to do miracles on television, when they're claiming to do the spectacular. It's a show. Trying to think of the man's name in the 60s who came to realize that all of this showmanship that was taking place on television, they did have television back then, all the showmanship that was taking place was being done just to make riches, to make funds, to demonstrate some things. And that's not what we're talking about with the miracles of Jesus. They were glimpses of glory, authentication of authority, and a forecast of what will happen when His kingdom is fully revealed. So there was purpose to every one of these miracles. We don't always see it defined for us, but there's a real purpose in it. A lot of it has to do with authenticating His authority. And it shows His power and His compassion. All right, let's go to Luke now. Luke chapter 2, or chapter 5, and we want to look at verse 12. My translation might be a little different than yours, but try to follow along. While He was in one of the cities, remember He's in what area? Dan showed you those neat maps that he shared with me later that showed the Sea of Galilee. Can anybody name a city that was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee? Capernaum was one. Tiberias is another. Nazareth was a little farther inland. There's cities all around the northern lip. Bethsaida was over on the right side of the Sea of Galilee. So you've got all these cities. That's where Jesus is. And behold, there was a man covered with leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." So we have a man described here, and what does Luke say about him? Luke gives us a diagnosis. He doesn't say he had a spot of leprosy on his face, or that he had a little bit of leprosy on the back of his arm. He says he's full. There's actually four terms that are used to describe leprosy. And this is the most comprehensive term: full of leprosy. Covered, I don't know whether it means head to foot or what, but it was not just a little bit. So he's full of leprosy. And what does he say? Lord, what do you notice? What's the first thing you notice about him? He falls on his face before the Lord. So here he is. He's just stretched out. I have to be careful because I get the word prostrate and prostate mixed up. But he's flat out on the ground in front of Jesus. And he says, "Lord, if You will, You can make me whole. You can deal with my dilemma." What's he admitting right there? Jesus has got the power. Jesus can do something about this. Now, I don't know whether this man had seen the water turned to wine or the fish caught in miraculous numbers, or what was the third one we've already had, Peter's mother-in-law healed. I don't know if he had any, the word had gotten out anyway of what Jesus was doing, of what Jesus was capable of. And so he says, "Lord, You can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand, Jesus did, and touched him. Now, what's the problem? All through the Old Testament, over and over again, when Moses had leprosy for a short time, when Miriam had leprosy for a while, when Naaman came and had leprosy, they were to declare that they were lepers and you weren't to touch them. They were not only declared to be lepers, they were to be sent outside the town to live. They were outcasts. This wasn't a sore throat or something this guy's dealing with. This was a serious, condemning, life-changing dilemma that he's wrestling with. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, you know, I've seen a couple of these guys that do these miraculous types of things on television. I don't watch that very often. But I remember years ago seeing one or two, not live, but on television. And they would beg for the guy in the back who is crippled. You just stand up and you come on down. And when you get here, we'll pray and I'll put my hand on you. And it's a show. See, when Jesus said it's done, it was done. He cleansed that person by just speaking, I'm willing, you're clean. That's an amazing thing. But then he says in verse 14, he ordered him to tell no one. You see, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he wasn't having trouble drawing a crowd. In fact, he kind of liked the idea of being able to get off by himself for a little while and be alone with the Father. And he had just experienced that. We read about that. That, I think, showed up in last week's message. Jesus got away and went off to pray. So he says, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. Jesus told him to do what the Old Testament told him to do. If you're cleansed, then you're to go, be verified by the priest that it's happened, and submit an offering. Usually it was for the poor leper. He didn't have a lamb to offer. He would offer a turtle dove. But it was very clearly described in the Old Testament as to what he was to do. And then in verse 15 it says, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would slip away to the wilderness and pray. So this man has had a dilemma of leprosy for a period of time. We don't know how long. There are many countries of the world today that still deal with leprosy. Even with all of the medical advancements that we have, leprosy is still a problem in the world today. So we come to verse 17. In the midst of all this that's going on, and we see the problem of the crowd being an issue here as we approach the next person that he meets. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem even. He has gathered a crowd from 90 miles away. The religious leaders are beginning, they're hearing what's going on. They're beginning to realize they're hearing what he's saying. And so they begin to gather. The religious leaders. And you'd say, are they there to check on him? Are they there to really find out if he's the Messiah? No. They're there because they're hostile. They want to catch him in issues. They want to deal with things and get rid of this man. And so it says that the scribes, the Pharisees, were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, that they might find reason to accuse him. The human heart is what? It's desperately wicked. The human heart wants to condemn. Satan's influence in the world is to kill and to steal and to destroy. You don't have to watch television very long with what's going on in the Middle East to realize how desperately wicked some of the demonstrations are that are taking place. It's okay to kill some people, but not other people. And it seems to be very easy to gather young people together and to get them to accept demonstrating for something. So here the crowd is. You've got the religious leaders watching him closely, trying to find a reason to accuse him. In verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man, this man has been brought in. This man has a deformity. He says, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. I've jumped back to what Dan said last week. So verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there were a large crowd of disciples. Verse 18, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But because of the crowd, they can't get in. They're trying to get in. They're trying to bring this man. He's totally paralyzed. They've got him on some type of a bed, carrying him. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, the first dozen times I read that a long time ago, I pictured these guys trying to climb the aluminum roof that we had on our house, pitched about like that, trying to climb up and let this man down. And I had watched the men put that roof on our house. They were very careful not to slip and to fall, and they wore safety harnesses and the whole business. And I just pictured that was the case. But a few years ago, we made a trip to Israel, and the houses don't have roofs like that over there. They have flat roofs with a parapet around them usually to protect. So it's a place in the cool of the evening to go out and sit. And many of them have stairways up to the roof on the house. So you can go up there and do that kind of thing. And this verse started to make sense to me. That's why they took him up on the roof. And some of the homes in poorer parts of town had thatched roofs up there. But this one, they said they removed the tile. So it had a tile roof like you'd find in Southern California. Had a tile roof. They removed a few tiles. They lowered him down right where Jesus was. That's what it says. Here's a man on a stretcher, lowered down in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And in verse 20, seeing their faith, whose faith? The man's faith, but his four friends as well. All five of them are demonstrating faith. If they can just get Jesus next, or get this man next to Jesus, Jesus can do something. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, when I first start reading that, I think, that's not the issue. It's not his sins that are... You see, there is a connection, though, between sin and some things that we suffer. I remember when the HIV virus first came out. And there was a lot of conclusions that that was probably the result of sin. I think it was diagnosed to have other things that went with it. But you see, there's a connection between sin and death and destruction. And that connection all goes back to satanic influence. But Jesus says to this man, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And right away, the scribes and the elders, the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? I didn't hear him blaspheme. Your sins are forgiven. What was it that he did that spoke blasphemies? Well, what's it say here? The man speaks blasphemies, because they said, who can forgive sin but God alone? You see, the miraculous thing was they were realizing either this guy is speaking blasphemy or he's what he says he is. He's God alone. It's interesting that just in closing, Jesus' answer is, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or get up and walk? You see, if I were to say to you, your sins be forgiven you, I've got no basis for saying that. Unless I take the Word of God, and it points out that your sins can be forgiven. But here, for these Pharisees and religious leaders, they knew that only God can forgive sin. So Jesus presents them with a dilemma. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Which of those is the easiest to demonstrate? But Jesus, aware in verse 22 of their reasoning, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or you say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. Here's the purpose for him doing this. So that they might know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Get up, take your bed with you, and go home. Could you see him get up? Yeah, all you had to do is watch. Could you see him pick up his bed? Could you see him go? Those were things you could see. And that's what Jesus says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Look at verse 25. Immediately, he got up before them, picked up the bed he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they all were struck with astonishment, began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Those two simple miracles, the miracle of cleansing the leper and the miracle of forgiving the man's sin and removing his paralysis, strong evidence as to Jesus being who he says he is. Strong evidence demonstrating that he had that kind of power. So what do we do when we have a need? The hymn writer says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. These miracles weren't just a show. They were evidence that Luke is presenting here concerning who the Lord Jesus is. And we need to be convinced of that over and over again. We need to accept what He says, because as we get to know Him, then our faith grows, doesn't it? If Jesus can do those things, maybe He can deal with the traffic I'm having to deal with. Maybe He can give me peace in the midst of the storm. We turned a 9-hour car ride into 12 hours coming home on Friday. It was all those trucks that were stopped along the interstate, blocking the road coming out of Atlanta. And I thought, you know, the GPS is telling me which way to go, and it's telling me how many minutes I'm going to be in this traffic and all this. And I just took a deep breath and I said, keep us safe in the midst of this, Lord. And that's the way we need to see the miraculous God that we have, providing comfort in the midst of the storm. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the power demonstrated by the Lord Jesus. Father, most of all, this morning, the thing that I would take from this is that I would praise You for my forgiveness that You've given to me because of His death on the cross. So, Father, we just thank You now. We ask Your blessing as we part. We pray that You would guide our lives and help us to see the potential in who Jesus is and what He can do for us in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen.